As we open your word together this morning, we turn our hearts toward you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon each one of us and capture our thoughts, capture the deepest intent of our hearts to the person of Jesus Christ. May we hear from you as you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man was charged with murder. He was convinced that he would be convicted because he had already been convicted twice before for other crimes. So he surveyed the jury and managed to get a hold of one of the kindlier looking jurors and bribe her with his life savings to go for a manslaughter conviction. And she agreed. Well, at the end of the trial, the jury found him guilty of manslaughter. With tears of gratitude in his eyes, he managed a moment with that juror before being led off to prison. Thank you, thank you, thank you. How can I thank you? How did you do it? Well, it wasn't easy, she replied. They all wanted to acquit you. In Genesis chapter 18 and 19, we find a striking account there of God's justice and mercy. God had made a covenant with Abraham that he would become the father of a great nation, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his descendants. That one day his descendants would be as numberless, if you will, as the stars in the sky, unable to count the number of them. Abraham and Sarah, you'll recall the story, had taken matters into their own hands 13 years before the account, which we will read in a few moments, resulting in Ishmael being born. And now God had appeared to them again, along with two angels, in the form of three men. At this point, Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is 89. They remind Abraham and Sarah of God's long-standing promise that they would have a son and that in about 1 year's time, Sarah would give birth to a son. Now, just a little parenthetical statement here. When Sarah heard that, she laughed. Right? You remember that? Okay? So when Isaac was born, she named him Isaac because Isaac means laughter, right? That's just a cool little thing to work in there. You see, God planned it this way. God planned that long past her childbearing years, that Isaac would be born, that a baby would be born to her and Abraham, that Isaac would be the son of promise. He did it this way, this miracle birth, so that there could be no mistaking that this was his intention. That this was his plan. That Isaac was the son of promise. That's the scene into which this next scripture reading comes. It's at the conclusion of this conversation with Abraham and Sarah, reminding them of the promise of what was going to take place in a year's time. And it's where the scripture picks up the story. It's Genesis chapter 18. I have it on the PowerPoint for you. I'm just going to ask that you follow along as I read it for you. It's lengthy. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Abraham is really afraid for his nephew Lot. He has a vested interest in Sodom because his nephew Lot and family lived there. He also knew Sodom well, for he kept bargaining with the Lord all the way down to 10. But you know what? 10 were not found. The angel of the Lord rescued Lot and his family, told them to run and not look back, for judgment was about to fall. And Lot's wife, as they ran, hesitated and looked around and turned into a pillar of salt. Little boy hearing this story in Sunday school said, "You know, my mommy was driving the other day, and she looked around and turned into a hydro pole." That's not quite what is meant here. And I want to just read for you some verses from the next chapter. If you're following in your Bibles, it's chapter 19, verse 24. I don't have it up on the PowerPoint for you. "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the plains and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." Here is a striking occasion where we see both the justice and the mercy of God in action. We need to be reminded this morning that God is the same today as he was in the Old Testament. God does not change. His character has not changed. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. There's a chorus that we used to sing years ago. Through Christ, God has opened a new way of entering into his presence and of him entering into us. Praise the Lord, we live in the age of grace. Amen? Amen? Amen. It's the age that has changed, not God. Because God was moving things toward the day when Christ could come. But God is still the same. What God has called sin from the very beginning is still sin. It's still sin. We need to be reminded that essential to the nature of a God who is loving is a God who is also just, and that's been our subject last Sunday and this Sunday. And because he is just, he will bring justice and judgment to bear in his time. The Bible, in its entirety, is the Word of God, and the accounts that the Bible gives you as happening in history really happened. They're not merely stories. Sodom and Gomorrah were real places. This event really happened. Believing otherwise doesn't change the truth. Sodom and Gomorrah were real places that suddenly and catastrophically disappeared from history. They were located in the geography of Israel. You have the Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River coming down that spills into the Dead Sea near the bottom. On the west side, is that the west side for you? On the west side of the Dead Sea, just about three quarters of the way down is Gomorrah, and then a little further down is Sodom. And alongside of there, moving toward the Mediterranean Sea, was a very fertile plain. Okay, it's all desert now. Okay. Was a very fertile plain. That's where Lot wanted to go because of its wealth. Okay, and so that's where these are located. But what you are seeing here is the remains of the north wall of Gomorrah. They're still there. They are solidified sulfur ash. At these sites on the plain, sulfur balls composed of pure pressed powder sulfur encased in a glassy coating of re-solidified ash are found. Get the idea? It's kind of like a marble, if you will. Volcanic experts around the world confirm that nowhere else in the world, even around volcanic activity, have any balls of this composition been found. 95 to 98% pure sulfur. Everywhere else that sulfur is found, sulfur powder is 30 to 40% sulfur. When the burning balls of sulfur fell from heaven, they were estimated to be somewhere around 5,000 degrees Celsius or around 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And after consuming, it would have just been instant, right? After consuming everything that was around them, the heat was so intense that it continued to melt the ash that had formed around them, turning the ash on the outside to glass. This is why the balls are surrounded by that glassy casing of melted and re-solidified ash. So this might explain the use of the term salt, that Lot's wife turned into salt, because in the sun, that's exactly what it would have looked like. And also we're told that everything, even gold coins, were turned to ash. Everything was completely consumed. Such was God's judgment. Now, recall again, as I mentioned a moment ago, that back in Genesis 13, when Lot and Abraham had separated company, Lot had chosen the plain because it was so well watered and fertile. You know, it hasn't grown a thing since. It is just as desolate today as the day after the judgment fell. That's a reminder. God has kept that as a reminder that he is the one who declares what the moral foundation of the world is. And he is the one who ultimately is the judge. There are four things this morning I want to bring to you that the justice of God teaches us. First of all, the justice of God assures us of a number of things. First of all, that there is a moral foundation. There is good, there is evil. There is right, and there is wrong. What God declares to be wrong is wrong, and that does not change. Every once in a while, you'll see on a church signboard somewhere these words, "What part of thou shalt not do you not understand?" You know? And that means that there are moral absolutes, regardless of what the world says. Because God is just, those absolutes are intended for our good. And because He is just, when those moral absolutes are not adhered to, there is a judgment. That's the second thing it assures us, that there will be a judgment. That God will hold people accountable. That right will win out after all. That judgment of individuals and of the nations will occur. And there is coming a day. You know what? I've been preaching now for just over 40 years. And within the first 5 years I was preaching, I was hearing pastors in North America saying these words, "If God doesn't soon judge North America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." That was 35 years ago, folks. I think we need to be thankful for the patience and the forbearance of God. Amen? But the judgment of the nations will come in that time known as the Great Tribulation Period, in which God will prepare the world for the personal rule of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. And that judgment will make the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah seem like a picnic. Not to mention the final judgment that will come later, the great white throne of God, when Satan and all of his followers will be thrown into the lake of eternal fire. It's real, folks. The account of Lot in this story and God rescuing him out of that situation, removing him from the scene of judgment, points us forward, it's a picture if you will, to the day when Christ removes his church from this world before the seals of judgment are opened. Lot's wife serves as a warning to those who, while professing to be Christians, have bought into the world's philosophy and declare that what God has said is sin really isn't. It's a warning. And many other things as well. Where is your eye most focused? On God or on the world? Okay? Make it God. Because God will not be mocked. Don't believe those who would change what His Word says. I know you don't. Abraham's question, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. Of course He will. So the justice of God assures us of these things. The justice of God also implies a judgment of the wicked. The moral constitution of creation is such that every sin carries within it the seeds of destruction. God is not fooled. Nothing escapes His all-seeing eye. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Not only are there eternal consequences, but there are also consequences to sin in this life as well. I've shared this little quote with you many times before, because our president at the Bible College, he shared it with us many times. I think I've outdone him now in sharing it with you. But nevertheless, I was only with him for 4 years. He would go like this and he'd say, "The wheels of God's justice may grind slowly, but they do grind exceedingly fine." Right? Nothing escapes Him because He's just. It also implies His vindication of the innocent and the oppressed. God is just, and as such, actively opposes the evil that seeks to destroy us. See, here's the deal. God sees every wrong. He sees every exploitation. He sees every use and abuse. And He will one day vindicate the innocent. That's His promise. And His instruction to us is first of all to the nations that governments are to protect the innocent, not harm them. They are to protect the innocent. They are to punish the wicked. And when we are wronged as God's children, how are we to respond? Well, there are many verses that instruct us. And Romans chapter 12, verses 17 following are some very good verses to read in this regard. Let's read them together in unison. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. Now, sometimes, especially if we're the person who has been wronged, the question we ask is, well, how long will it take? Right? We kind of want things to happen instantly. We need to be so thankful that God is a patient God. God stays his hand. He waits for an opportunity for repentance to come. And there's story after story after story of Muslims who were radical terrorists who have since found Christ and turned to Christ. There are books that are read, have been written. What was the one? Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, right? And there's another one of a radical Muslim terrorist in Iran who read the Bible, became a Christian, and is now an evangelist in Iran and being persecuted for his faith. He may not even still be alive. I don't know. But what a story. See, God has his purposes. We don't know them all. So when we are wronged, what he asks us to do is to forgive as he has forgiven us, and to leave the rest with him. And he releases you. And that does not mean that you are weak. It does not mean, by the way, that you need to remain in an abusive situation or let others control you. It does mean that you can forgive and move on and not let bitterness grow up inside. Remember, God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So leave it in God's hands. Now, this also means, it has a little deeper meaning here too. When it comes to the judgment of sin, that's God's territory, not ours. Okay? And the world accepts as right what you and I know is wrong. And so if we get all bent out of shape over someone who's not living a Christian life and living in deep sin, they don't know what in the world we're talking about. To them, it's normal. So you cannot expect the world to live by a Christian standard. They don't care. And they don't accept such a standard. By the way, Canada long ago ceased to be a Christian nation. You know, just an alert, if you hadn't caught up to that. I use the term loosely, by the way. Our job as Christians and as believers in this world is to help the sinner become a saint. Amen? Our job in this world is to win the lost by declaring the love of God and the work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sin, where he took the judgment for them if they'll accept it. So let me just throw this little warning here. Be careful how you treat those who are outside of Christ. Those who are living lives that are diametrically opposed to God and his standard. He's the judge. He's the judge. That's his territory. And what he says to us this morning is, keep your cotton picking hands off. Could I say that? Keep your hands off. Warn them of judgment to come. Oh, yes. How else will they know? How else will they know? So it's kind of that balance that we've been talking about.
the love of God and the justice of God. How will they know? How will they want to know God unless they first of all know that He loves them? And Jesus died on the cross for them. Amen? Amen. The justice of God also has some requirements. First of all, there is a requirement for the punishment for sin. In the Garden of Eden, God clothed Adam and Eve after that first sin in animal skin. What had to happen in order for God to do that? Blood had to be shed. A sacrifice of a life was made, a lamb. And that sacrifice then became the foreshadowing of the one sacrifice that would be sufficient for the forgiveness of all sin, past, present, and future, and for the sins of the whole world. The perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. See, God created us with a free will. And because He is just, He had to provide for us then the remedy for sin, because the potential for sin was there. God cannot look on sin. Absolutely cannot. He must turn His back on it. We saw a picture of that when Jesus hung on the cross. Sin must be judged and must be punished. Imagine what it cost God deep within His heart to pour out His holy wrath on His Son. I can't imagine. Jesus gladly took your punishment and mine. The chastisement of our sin was upon Him. The justice of God also requires the free will acceptance of His grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone as the only way to receive forgiveness of sin. There is only one way anyone can have assurance of heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's one road and one road only. All who don't freely accept His grace in this life will come under the judgment of God because they did not accept the judgment price paid for them already in Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. For God so loved the world, folks, that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The justice of God also requires righteousness in the lives of professing Christians. Righteousness in the lives of professing Christians. When one truly loves God, they want to live a life that pleases God. Amen? A little more resounding, a little more excited about that. Amen? Yeah. Right on. Who wouldn't want to do that? See, it's His presence in our lives that changes us. Think about it. We just came through a whole series about what it means to have God resident within us, the power of the resurrection in me. And with God within, that transforms us into a brand new person. And we absolutely want to live a life that pleases Him each and every day. It's the impulse of God in our hearts if we're tuning our ear and our heart to Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. There it is. Let's read it together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, is the old nature still there? Bites you every once in a while, doesn't it? Yeah. And you just, it's a reminder. Oh, yeah, it's still there. Better believe it, it's there. But now there is one who lives within who can give the power to turn away from sin because he not only forgives, he cleanses. A message or messages on the justice of God would not be complete without this verse, And I trust that you'll jot this reference down or underline it in your Bible. It is a good verse for you to have memorized. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Read it with me. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Boy, there's three sermons right there. Right? God wants us to live a life that pleases Him. Why wouldn't you want to? And then the final thing that the justice of God teaches us this morning is the justice of God, it warns us. It warns us, first of all, not to doubt the character of God. You know, Abraham and Sarah did, and so they decided to help God along with His plans because God was waiting too long, and Ishmael was born. Okay? But when God says He will do something, He does it. When God teaches us in His Word what He is like, that's what He's like. What God says is true. And God is loving, and God is just, and God will always act according to His complete nature. God does not play favorites. Okay. It also warns us not to pit love against justice. Not to say, oh, God loves me so I can get away with this and He won't judge my sin. That's presumptuous. There are churches out there proclaiming the message that God is love, and because God is love, there's no such thing as judgment, period. Because God is love, doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle that you have. God's not mocked. God is not mocked. Now let me ask you this. If you came home and discovered that your children had, against your explicit wishes, hosted a wild party that was against every moral value that you hold dear, what would you do? What would you do? Just think about that for a moment. Would you love your child? Well, of course you would. Would you punish them? I sure hope you would. Of course you would. If you're a godly parent, you love your child, and that's the reason you would punish them. You would punish them in a way that would make them never want to do that again. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Dr. Seiden Spinner used to say, punishment to be effective must be immediate and must hurt. That would be effective, because punishment is for correction. To say that loving your child meant that you had to overlook it and excuse them. Oh, Charlie's not so bad after all. You know, I just made a mistake, so we'll just kind of forget about this. You know what that's doing? That's not loving your child. It's not loving your child. Mark my words. If you're God's child, He'll not let you destroy yourself in sin. Unless you've turned your back on Him and walked away. I can't imagine anyone wanting to do that. You know, somewhere around 150 plus times, I have sat with someone in the closing hours of their life. And in those moments, when it has been a child of God in front of me, I have never heard anyone of them ever say, you know what, following Jesus was a mistake. They're just looking forward to seeing Jesus. And they're praising Him for the life that He has given them because they have followed Him. There is no better path, folk. Amen? My dear children, read this verse with me, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, as we conclude. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, in these moments, we bow before you again, and our hearts are stirred as we consider your justice and judgment that will come, and judgment that's being visited on the earth even now. But Lord, we thank you that as your children, we're under an umbrella of the blood of Christ, where the judgment of our sin has already taken place at the cross. But Lord, we pray this morning that if there is anything in our lives that is not pleasing to you, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give our heart a squeeze and just help us, Lord, to have the courage to turn away from whatever that may be so that we could live lives that are pleasing you. We thank you for the great knowledge that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep no accounts with you going forward. We also pray for those in our lives who do not know you, some who are living lives that we would consider just so deep in sin. And even though that may cause us pain, it causes you so much greater pain. And so we pray for them. And we pray upon each one of us the enabling of your Holy Spirit to be projectors to them of your love and of your care, that we may help them to escape the judgment to come, that they might become your child. This is the task that you have given to us. And so help us, we pray, to be just that, the light in a world of darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.